Start with a question, and then this question is this. Do you ever struggle with what to give somebody who has everything? Now, what do you give to somebody who has everything? Now, that's usually not a problem for kiddos. When birthday's coming up or Christmas is coming up, most children, young people, have absolutely no problem coming up with a whole list of things that they would love to have as presents. But, you know, that's not the case with some adults. It can be a case with a spouse. It can be a case with a parent. You ask, well, what would you need? What would you like for Christmas or your birthday? And here's the answer. I don't need anything. I mean, what do you get? What do you give to somebody who has everything? Well, fortunately, if you are struggling with what to give somebody who has everything, you can find lists like this on the internet. For instance, tickets to a theatrical play. I've got that once. That's kind of a neat gift. It's unusual. Tickets to a theatrical play. Cooking class. My only advice is here, do not give this to your wife, fellows. Especially if there's been a meal lately that just didn't turn out right. You will not get brownie points. In fact, I would suggest the next one, spa and massage certificate. That would be more appropriate if you're trying to get brownie points with your wife. There's also the idea of a hot air balloon ride. Now, that's unusual. A lot of people haven't gone on a hot air balloon ride. Whitewater rafting, a skydiving voucher. Okay, you might give that to your boss, right? IndyCar driving experience for about $400. You can get in an IndyCar and the guy will take you around for a half hour, laps around a track. About $400. If that's not exciting enough, a fighter jet ride is about $4,000 for a half hour. So you can, if you can handle all those G's, right, you can go with the fighter pilot. Or if you really thinking something somebody might not have, you can buy an acre of land on Mars. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, right, Dave. No, I'm serious. 1 acre of planet Mars land, a Martian deed map, and a pledge starting at $29.95. You will get 1 acre. In fact, you can get up to 20 acres for $250, including a plaque that goes on your wall and everything. So you can buy somebody who has everything property on Mars. So if you run out of ideas, there you go. Now, question, what do you pray for somebody who has everything? How do you pray for somebody who has everything? Well, that's actually in our passage today. Our passage today, it sounds odd, I know, but this is a prayer that Paul offers up for people who have everything. They got it all. In fact, what Paul's prayer is going to be, not for something more. He doesn't list out some, instead it's to understand and appreciate what they've already got. That's what Paul's prayer is going to be. I pray that you guys have insight, a deeper understanding, a greater grasp on what you've already got. And that's what Paul's prayer is going to be. And I think that prayer is not only appropriate for the Ephesians, but it's appropriate for us as well. And I think Christians everywhere. And what is it exactly that we've already got? Well, we saw this last week. We started talking about all of our privileges. And he's going to list out our privileges and our power. The privileges that Christians have and the power that we have all because of Jesus in Christ. Power and privileges. That's what he's going to want us to see, grasp, understand more deeply. Understand something. And I mentioned this last week. As a Christian, you are the most privileged people on the planet. I mean, in God's sight, in the sight of Paul, you're the most privileged people on the planet. And what we're going to see today is not only the most privileged people on the planet, you're the most powerful people on the planet. Now, you might find it easier to believe you're the most privileged, but oftentimes we don't think about being the most powerful. But that's exactly what Paul wants you to see is you guys are the most powerful people on the planet and the most privileged. The question is this. That's in God's sight, and that's in Paul's sight. The question is that in your sight? Do you see that? Do you see yourself as so privileged? Do you see yourself as so powerful? Well, it's going to be important because what we're going to see is once we hit chapter 4, Paul's going to go on a huge list of responsibilities. They're pretty daunting, And it's going to be really important to see all the privileges and power you have, because otherwise, some of the things coming up later in the book are going to be kind of scary to think you can pull them off. For us to be all that God wants us to be, for us to be able to do the things that we're going to be asked to do in chapter 4 through chapter 6, you're going to have to see yourself as somebody very privileged and very powerful. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and great is your love toward us, and we thank you for that. And we want you to be our vision. Lord, help us to be a people that understands, appreciates, and truly believes that we are the most privileged people on the planet, and understand the power that we have. Help us to be people that readily believe that. Thank you for this time we have together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when Paul wrote letters to various churches, he typically will say something early on like, I'm praying for you constantly. I'm thanking God for you always. And that's exactly what was going to happen here. But before we look at this prayer that he's going to mention, as he does in his other letters, I want us to talk about what he does not say. In other words, when we read what he prays for, I want you to notice what he will not be saying. He is not going to pray, for instance, that your budget will increase every year. That's not going to come up in this prayer we're going to read. Paul's not going to pray anything about, you know, I pray that you would have more and more programs for all sorts of felt needs. Well, that's not going to show up here either. There's not going to be any mention of here of, well, I hope you all get to the point where you become a mega church and you're on TV. Well, that's not going to show up here either. He's not going to say anything about, I wish you all well, and pray that you are going to financially be rich and be perfect in your health. He's not going to say that either. Those are not the type of things he's going. Now, by the way, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with those things. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being a big church or having a budget. But that's not what Paul ever prays for. We don't see it here, and we're not going to see it in any other list of things he prays for churches. Instead, he's going to pray for insight. Deeper insight, greater appreciation, a perception of things from God's perspective and his perspective. He prays here for what's going on in your heads and in your hearts. What do you perceive as being your privileges and your power? Do you understand your great privileges and power? Oh, I pray that you do. I pray that you have more insight, more wisdom, more understanding, a greater grasp of what you've got. Because you don't need anything else. You just need to appreciate what you have. Look at verses 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is constantly thanking God for what's going on at Ephesus and the surrounding area. And not only is he grateful to God for their faith and the growth he's hearing about, but also he's repeatedly praying for them. Now the question is what is he praying for them? Well, that's given in verses 17 and following. What is the prayer request? He's expressed his commitment to pray. Now he's going to express his big prayer request. And that is that they become more aware of what they've got. More aware of what they've got. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. Let's stop right there. Okay? Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and that you have your eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know. That's what Paul's praying for, that you may know, that you have better insight. Now, it depends on what translation you're using, but if you have an NIV or an ESV, it will capitalize S on spirit. In other words, the translators believe that that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit of wisdom. If you have, however, a King James Bible or you have a New American Standard, the S is going to be small because the translators there believed it's talking about your spirit. You know, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, in other words, an attitude, an inner conviction. Now, I'm going to go with the idea that this is your spirit, and the reason why is in verse 13, we were told the Holy Spirit has already come, so I'm not sure why Paul would be praying for the Holy Spirit to do this in terms of coming upon you with the spirit of wisdom. And secondly, because this is rather common for Paul to talk about our spirit in terms of an attitude. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 4:21 or Galatians 6:20, he talks about having a spirit of gentleness, right? A spirit of gentleness. Or if you look in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The idea is this attitude way down deep. What Paul's praying for is this attitude way down deep of understanding this wisdom and the revelation of God. I want you to have a spirit of wisdom, just like I want you to have also a spirit of gentleness. Now, the prayer here is for a deep down awareness, a growing awareness, a growing grasp and appreciation of the hidden things of God, which, by the way, Paul is exposing here in this book. That we may have a spirit open to ever learning more and more about God. And then the second way he puts this is a colorful metaphor. He says that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Isn't that interesting? The eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart is obviously, when you say the eyes of your heart, it's imagery. And the idea is that way down deep in your innermost being, you're aware, you see. In fact, I selected a song we sang this morning because of this verse. Open the eyes of my heart. That's why we sang this song, is because that's from this verse. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you, to see you high and lifted up. Now, neither the writer here nor do I think the songwriter is praying for an epiphany. He's not praying that, oh, all of a sudden, whoa, the clouds part and there's God. Well, what's he praying for and what are we singing about? Help us to perceive and understand and grasp and appreciate you more than we do. Not asking for something extra, just help us to see what we got. Help us to see what's there. And by the way, this is a similar request we run into other epistles. If we were to flip over to the book of Philippians, Philippians 1:8 and 9, and I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may prove the things which are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Or Colossians, and Colossians, remember, is a sister book of Ephesians. Many similarities, striking parallels between the two books. And of course, they were written at the same place in Paul's imprisonment. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's real similar to this, isn't it? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you get a very similar prayer to the church at Colossae, and that is, I want you guys to grow in your understanding. I want you to be able to grasp things about God. Now, we're not given a lot of specifics in some of these other passages, but here Paul gets very specific knowledge about what concerning God. And that's what we'll see in the next verse. Paul's prayer for a deepening awareness, and you can look in your Bible, verse 18. It ends in 17, a revelation in the knowledge of him. And here it comes. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you may know what is the first thing, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and third, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Three things specifically Paul prays for here. That's what he's praying for. Now, the first one mentioned that we need to look at and consider is this idea of the hope of his calling. Now, if you were with us a few weeks ago, and you can look back in your Bible, look at verse 4, just as he chose us. Chose, the word there, elect, is a synonym for call. Now, you can find in several passages in the New Testament where they're thrown side by side. Just as he, you could almost translate, so as he called you, but just as he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. So our calling, and by the way, our calling from the foundations of the world is our past. What you need to understand is God destined a long time ago something very special for you, your calling. If we were to look ahead in the book of Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, past tense, you were called, in fact, you could insert there, before the foundations of the world, because that's what it said earlier, one hope of your calling. The hope of your calling. In Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Biblical hope is never this idea of cross your fingers and let's see what happens and I'm wishing for the best. Biblical hope is the idea of conviction of things not seen. It's an assurance, a conviction. Every believer has the privileged hope of being called by God before the foundations of the world. Only Christians have that, according to Paul. And you have to grab hold of that, because I tell you what, there's times in your life when you're not going to feel very special, especially when you're nutting up. You're not going to feel like somebody who's privileged or called. Doesn't matter how you feel. Paul says you are called, chosen before the foundations of the world, and you need to wrap your mind around that, especially when things are difficult. It's important that you wrap your mind around it because if you turn to chapter 4, which is in most of your Bibles, just one page turn. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If you don't appreciate your calling that happened in eternity, if that doesn't motivate you, how are you going to live worthy of it? God has specially chosen you. It's important you know that, and that's going to be part of the impetus, part of the motivation for living worthy. He wants you to live worthy according to your calling. What about if I haven't been called? Well, I guess you can't live worthy of it. What about if I don't believe I've been called? Well, it's going to be real hard. Live worthy according to your calling with which he has called you. So it's important that Christians wrap their minds around the fact this unique thing, and that is that we've been called by God. Every believer needs to grasp that more deeply. And to be quite frank, understanding predestination is hard to grasp anyway. And that's why you're always going to be, I can't work my mind around. Well, understand something. God called you before you were born. Okay? And that's why you're going to have to grow in knowledge of that one, because that doesn't come easy. Basically, we're saying you're special. And you were special a long time ago before you were born. And you need to know that. Kids need to know they're special. Christians need to know they're special. Don't ever tell a kid, well, you know what? We really didn't want to have you. It was just an accident. No, we wanted you. We decided to have you. And that's what we're being told here. God decided to have you, and you need to know that. And live appropriately in view of the fact that he chose you to have you. Now, the second thing is this. What every believer needs to grow in his appreciation and understanding of is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, if knowing what the calling that you've been called is past tense, of course, the idea of this is our future. And we looked at this verse last week in 1 Peter. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We've bumped into this notion of inheritance already twice. We have this inheritance. On the one hand, we are God's inheritance. And that's the Old Testament notion repeated in the Old Testament where not only simply are we called where God is our portion, but repeatedly we are called God's portion. We are called his inheritance, or you could translate it his heritage, his possession. But also, as we bumped into, the notion here is not only are we God's inheritance, but also we have an inheritance, and that's what Peter's talking about, a future inheritance, one that will not pass away, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And you got to wrap your mind around that one. That's off in the future. You got to appreciate, you got to realize that that has to be something that gets inculcated in your mind. Or maybe I should say, in the eyes of your heart. Okay? That's what we really need to know. Only Christians have that. Only Christians have what Paul called that type of a hope, a certainty of rich, glorious future. Now, Paul prays not for anything more here, but what you're seeing is, again, he's praying for you simply to understand what you have in the past, this great calling, which should affect you now, and what this glorious future inheritance is. But Paul also talks about the present, and that's what the very next thing is, the surpassing greatness of his power. The surpassing greatness of his power. Look at verse 19. And what is the third thing? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his spirit. In Paul's sight, in God's sight, and you can quote me on this, believers are the most privileged and powerful people on the planet. In God's sight, the most privileged and the most powerful people on the planet. And then in verse 20 through 23, he's going to give you an illustration of the power he's talking about. If you look in verse 20, this is describing this power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now notice all the power terms that pop up here. You've already seen that, you know, the right hand of the Father, the heavenly place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you're a believer, you need to fully realize how privileged you are, and also how much power there is in you. The kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. The kind of power that has seated him next to the Father. The kind of power has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now understand, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche had a very different view of Christianity and power. Nietzsche argued that Christianity was a useless and powerless religion, fully evident in the worship of a slain God, which of course he would put as a small g. And it was for powerless people, a slave religion with a slave morality. And of course, Nietzsche has greatly affected Western civilization and is part and parcel of some of our postmodern thinking. Nietzsche was the one that came up with the idea of Superman, by the way. The Caped Crusader? No, not that. He was talking about a human individual, an overachiever. One that can throw off what he considered the herd mentality of Christianity and its morals and ethics and norms. The Superman is somebody who boldly charts his own course and determines what's right and wrong himself. That's Superman for Nietzsche. Question, how do you think Paul would respond to Nietzsche arguing that Christianity is powerless and it's for the powerless? What do you think Paul would say? Well, I think Paul would agree with Nietzsche. I think he would say, well, you know, you're dead on this notion that Christianity appeals to the powerless, because who immediately responded to the gospel? I mean, if we read through the book of Acts, Chapter 6, the reason you have deacons is because all the massive widows. Widows were the least powerful people in society, and widows clamored for the gospel. So there was a number of widows, both Hebraic and Hellenistic widows, that became believers. It also appealed to slaves. I think Paul would agree that it does appeal to the powerless. And you know what Nietzsche said was the idea, you know, it made him nauseous that Christianity puts so much emphasis on the future. You need to live for today. Forget this future stuff. That's for powerless people, Nietzsche argued. Well, there's some truth to the fact, you know what, if life really stinks for you and you're a slave and you're mistreated, well, the idea of heaven and me being lifted up and exalted, that sounds good. Because there's no way to get around. I mean, if you were a slave in Rome, there's not much options for you. I think Paul would agree with that. You know, it is for powerless people. You're right, Nietzsche. But the idea that Christianity, Christian thought, is powerless, I think Paul would have laughed at. Because if you read through Paul, one of his favorite words to discuss Christianity is the word power. Dunamis. He loves to talk about the power. Now, let's just take a look at a couple passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, for this purpose also I labor. This is Paul speaking, according to his power which mightily works within me. Or how about Ephesians 3:20, we'll run into later. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, this is, you know, a climax to a prayer-like statement by Paul. Beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. 2 Timothy 1:7, I read part of this earlier. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but you got a spirit of power. But of power and love and discipline. Or 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Paul would have laughed at the notion that Christianity is powerless. In fact, Paul would have argued something quite different. Paul would have argued that Christianity's message is pure power. Pure power is how you could describe the gospel. Again, if we look at a couple of passages, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Romans 1:16, a verse many of us know, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God is that message. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, like Nietzsche. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. The gospel is the power of God. In fact, I think Paul would even go a step further and he'd say this, you know what? Actually, Christianity takes powerless people and makes them into the most powerful. This statement in 1 Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, stumbling block, they can't get it. To the Gentiles, foolishness, killing God, come on now. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, notice those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God likes to take weak things and exalt them, and he likes to take the powers that be and trash them. And by the way, that was a theme in the book of Samuel. Anybody reading through the book of Samuel knows it's a book about the reversal of fortune. Over and over we see those who are humble are exalted, whether it's little Samuel or it's David, it doesn't make any difference, or it's the Jews against the Philistine, it doesn't matter. And those who are exalted and those who are haughty, God smashes down. It's a theme in Samuel. And of course, that carries in the New Testament as well. God is opposed to the exalted, to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God's very nature in choosing people, typically. In fact, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 1 is, look around yourselves. Let's be honest, guys. You're not very impressive. Not many of you guys have much wealth. You don't have much of anything. But you know what? God likes to choose the poor things of the world to confuse those, to confound those who are wise and think they know it all. And then, of course, Paul famously said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christianity actually takes those who are powerless. You're right, Nietzsche. He takes, but you know what? He turns them into the most powerful. And you, Mr. Nietzsche, of course, in his case, he died very early, an untimely, tragic death because of his choices. Now, I know Donald Trump meant well. When he said, if I'm president, Christianity will have power in the United States. He promised, that's what he said. He meant, well, I think what he meant was he feels like Christianity's been shoved aside by an agnostic slash Islamic slash atheistic worldview, which I think is correct, has been shoved aside, and instead he wants to get back, you know, to more Christian values. Well, you know, I understand that that's what his meaning, but what he said is dead wrong. Christianity will have, we don't need a president to give Christianity power. It didn't matter what the emperor's view of Christianity was as they slaughtered Christians those first several centuries. Christianity had plenty of power. And Christianity's power does not come from who sits on a throne on this planet, but the one who sits at the right hand of God. And that's where our power comes from. He has empowered us as well to overcome satanic forces, which we're going to read about in chapter 6, as he describes Christians as being like armored soldiers. And what Paul does is he's going to express in the book of Corinthians our power and how it's seen. If you look in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations like Nietzsche's and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. True power is seen, folks, on Friday nights here. When we have an Awana program and little kids come in, sometimes from hurting homes, sometimes lost, and their whole worldview changes and their destiny changes. Power is seen when we send a group of people to Amarillo and we go amongst people there who have all sorts of disadvantages and some of them from third world countries with a lot of suffering. And the gospel goes there and gives them hope. We feed them physically, and then we give them spiritual food as well. That's power. It's seen when we go to Africa and all there is a grass field. And then we go around for a week and share the gospel. At the end of the week, we've got a church full of people, brand new building sitting there, a pastor's house, and you can't even get more people in that building with a shoehorn. And their lives are totally different. From going to witch doctors to the Bible. That's power, my friend. And that's power only Christians have. In Paul's sight and in God's sight, the question is whether it's in your sight. And that's what Paul's praying, that you'd really see that. That you'd understand your great privileges and how much power you really wield. Christians don't need more power. We don't need more privileges. In fact, Christianity does quite well in countries where there's no privileges and they are at the bottom of the barrel. Somehow, just like in ancient Rome, you give them time and after a while, the country will be slowly turned to the gospel. And you can slaughter and slaughter and slaughter. You know, Christianity doesn't grow by slaughtering. Right? It grows in spite of it. We don't need more power, and we don't need more privileges. We've got plenty. We just need to see it. And I think it's easier to see the privileges versus the power. But it's important to realize you have the power to deal with sin in your life, to share the gospel, even though it scares you to death, and to make a real difference in this world for eternity. That's power, my friend. And I'm from Kansas, and of course, growing up, a movie I'd seen a lot of times was The Wizard of Oz. And if you recall, I mean, there's a journey, and the journey is about trying to get home. And at the end of the movie, there's a statement by Glinda the Good Witch: "You have had the power all along, my dear. You had the power all along, but you had to find out for yourself." Understand, as a Christian, you've got all the power you need, all the privileges. You're the most privileged people on this planet. You have more power than anybody on this planet. The question is, do you realize it? Do you see it? And you need to, because once we hit chapter 4 and it starts talking about how, guys, you got to love your wives like Christ loved the church, and wives, you got to submit to your husbands, and kiddos, you need to do what mom and dad says, and you've got to stand up against the forces of demonic, those in the heavenlies and chapter. You can't pull that stuff off if you're thinking, well, I'm not real special and I don't have much power. That's why you got to get this, and that's why Paul's praying for this. And the more we understand our privileges, our privileged position, and our great power that we have in Christ, that He supplies, the more we'll be able to fulfill His goal for us and to fulfill all those responsibilities that always come with great privilege and great power. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for this morning. It's always such a blessing to come together as the family of God and worship You. We thank You for all the privileges we have and for the power that we have. God, forgive us when we misuse our privileges, especially if we ever misuse our power. Help us to be people who fulfill Your destiny for each one of us, who are quick to obey, and help us to realize in an ever-growing way every day what we really have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.